So this morning we are carrying on in our series of Jeremiah, and we've got the rather beefy section of Jeremiah chapters 7 to 10. I recommend you get those open because we'll jump around a little bit and I'll make reference to quite a lot of the verses in there. I'll just warn you, the first half of this is sort of monstrously beefy with rather desperate and depressing detail, but I think that's important in setting the scene. I hope that we can all agree from the outset that being followers of Jesus comes at a personal cost. I should reiterate that this is sort of magnificently overwhelmed by the blessings, by our salvation and by a life lived for Christ. But it's a life that has an effect. It's something that has an impact on us. We only have to look at the life of Jesus in any of the stories to find that living a life for God has a whole life impact. In trying to prepare this message which spans these four beefy chapters, I've had a bit of a struggle to sort of zoom into one key thing that God wanted me to bring this morning. But the more I read the chapters, the more powerful the picture of Jeremiah and his obedience in the face of unbelievable disobedience by the people and the priests and the leaders at that particular time. Today's chapters are referred to as Jeremiah's temple sermon, and at the instruction of God, says at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 2, God has told Jeremiah to go and stand outside the temple, position himself at the temple gate, and his message is to be proclaimed to the worshippers, to those who are going to the temple. So it's not to the masses, it's not a message to the nation, this is to the people who are going to the temple, the leaders, the priests, the officials who generally be there, and the worshippers, sort of worshippers in inverted commas, really. So first of all, we're just going to have a quick look on the disobedience of the priests, the teachers, and the leaders. These chapters make for incredibly uncomfortable reading for those who had leadership responsibilities at that time. We'll consider how they impacted on the people in a moment when we think about the people specifically. But it's important to understand the actions of the people in the context of those who are leading them. In the modern church context, we don't have to think too hard to recall scandals which the church has sat on and managed poorly. However, many of these have been as a result of management of largely individual cases. But in these chapters, we see all sorts of ungodly practices being undertaken, and the priests and the leaders are all in on it. In chapter 8, verse 8, we see a reference to scribes. It seems like they were kind of almost like the lawyers at the time, and this is the earliest mention of scribes as a professional class of interpreters of the law. But the law being so important, they're corrupt and misinterpreting it. And so God, through Jeremiah, asks, how can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? So those interpreting the law, first of all, they're getting it wrong. And the priests are not exempt either. Chapter 8, verse 10. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. This picture of the prophets and priests being unable to blush is an incredibly damning indictment. I'm not someone who has a passion for blushing, but generally when it happens, it's an inadvertent action. It's something that I can't control. And the fact that they don't even blush at their own shame highlights the fact of how comfortable they've become with their detestable actions. They barely bat an eyelid. It has no effect on them. They're not touched by it. I have a number of things in my own life where I look back and might cringe or squirm at my own acts of thoughtlessness or selfishness. I'm not a slave to my failings, and I know that I'm forgiven. But that sense of disgrace acts as a helpful backstop if I'm ever tempted to slip into those actions again. And the punishment for this disobedience will be all-encompassing, dramatic, powerful. And the weak and disobedient kings, priests and prophets will suffer endless public and visual humiliation. Towards the end of chapter 7, God speaks of a wave of death. That's not the exact phrase in the Bible, I'll just summarise it, but a sort of wave of death. End of 7 going into chapter 8. And here Jeremiah states, "At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground." This image of exposed bones on open ground is a picture of unending humiliation. Even the dark and quiet of the ground can no longer protect the disobedient from their shame. As I thought about this, it's a picture which I think sort of still has some resonance with us today. When the crimes of Jimmy Savile came to light, there were numerous calls amongst in the press for his body to be exhumed and cremated so that others didn't have to share his face with someone who'd acted in such a perverse and evil way under the banner of raising money for charity. So even the grave can't contain their shame. It's all going to be brought out, and it's all going to be there for us to see. So just thinking about the people now. During the last talk on Jeremiah, Ali, if I'm not wrong, asked an interesting question about whether the people had actually realised that they were being disobedient. And that whole thought has kind of bounced around in my mind as I've looked through this passage. We can't overlook the significance, the importance, and the influence that the compromised priests and elders at that time would have had on these people. Whilst we're all responsible for our own actions, we're often understandably ready and willing to follow our own spiritual leaders. And why shouldn't we? If we imagine on arrival this morning, Melvin had told us that the greatest theologians of the Anglican Church had gathered together for 3 weeks and had looked at all the most important things of the early church. And one of their conclusions was that at the beginning of every meeting, the words hoogie, hoogie, hoogie were spoken out loud. And it was their recommendation that we should do the same. Now, out of our love for Melbourne, we might do that. Because the theologians have said so, we might accept this as a godly practice and just crack on with it. What's one more slightly odd practice among so many others? Could that not be part of their defence? My mum relays a story that she heard about how a minister got himself a puppy. This is a true story, this isn't a joke, although it started like that. Minister got himself a young puppy, and it couldn't be trusted to be left at home in the house. So he took him to church and put the lead around the altar. And the dog was perfectly happy there. And this process carried on for several years. And then the minister left and understandably took his dog with him. And apparently there was a serious discussion in the church as to whether or not it was necessary or appropriate to source another dog, because they noticed that something had changed. Something was different, something didn't feel right. Whatever Bruno was doing, they were obviously enjoying it. We're all people of routine and find comfort in that. And we often like others to take decisions and lead things on our behalf. But whilst we may choose to follow everything our minister says in practice, and that shouldn't lead to too many problems, hopefully, we are personally answerable to God for our own actions. And the people, summarised in chapters 7 to 10, have left almost no stone unturned in their disobedience and actions contrary to those at the heart of God's purposes for them. chapter 7. So these are just some social injustice things. Oppression of foreigners, oppression of widows and orphans, sacrifice of children. And they also have this kind of horrendous spiritual double standard. They commit heinous crimes and then head off to worship at the temple. Chapter 7, verse 9. When you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? And on top of that, there's a whole lovely selection of idol worship as well in chapter 10. For the practices of the people are worthless. They are cut out of, they cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do you no harm, nor can they do any good. Okay, now let's take a positive turn. The cost of obedience to Jeremiah. So this is in distinct contrast to the disastrous disobedience that we've seen with the people and the priests before. I think Jeremy mentioned a few weeks ago in the sort of intro that Jeremiah was a young priest. This suggestion that he was probably in his 20s, mid-20s, early 30s. And he hadn't trained his whole life to be a prophet, but he's called by God to fulfill that role. He's understandably resistant and doubtful, but he's then given these amazing words of encouragement by God in chapter 1, affirming and encouraging him that he will not be alone, that God will equip him, and that his calling as a prophet had existed before he was even conceived in his mother's womb. The call of a prophet is for many reasons a really tough one. Putting aside all the challenges of whether or not people would actually believe you are a prophet, and that you're genuinely receiving guidance from God to pass on, there's an even bigger challenge which requires wisdom, boldness, and determination. And that's in one's dealings with God himself. It's important not to see a prophet as some kind of burly, bearded town crier, annoyingly ringing his bell and booming out the news for a couple of minutes before returning to the town hall for a well-earned cream tea. The challenge to a prophet is not only to deliver God's message to the people, but it's also to represent the people to God. It's a little bit like a member of the cabinet in government. Now, I'm recognising the whole Brexit shadow, this is probably not the best analogy, but there you go, go with it. It's a bit like a member of the cabinet in government. Ultimately, they'll have to deliver the conclusions of the Prime Minister, but not without plenty of discussion on behalf of the people they represent behind closed doors. Through chapter 7 to 10, we see that Jeremiah has a passion and an understandable love for his people, but with a deep and meaningful understanding of the significance of their failings. You split to chapter 8, verse 20. Jeremiah is really desperately frustrated at the state of things and says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Where then is the healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. Whilst Jeremiah's compassion and sadness is endearing, we also see a God who is sick to the teeth of Israel's disobedience, and the discussions between him and Jeremiah don't really make for comfortable reading. In the opening part of the temple sermon, which is a chastisement from God for their false religiosity, God instructs Jeremiah to tell the people a whole load of stuff. And then mid-conversation, in case Jeremiah was himself thinking about trying to intercede for his people, God says this, chapter 7, verse 16. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. However, God clarifies this is not because of his own self-interest, that he doesn't want to hear such pleas, but more that the actions of the people are simply hurting and shaming themselves. God seems almost astounded by their stupidity. As if discouraging Jeremiah from pleading on their behalf isn't enough, later in the chapter, having encouraged Jeremiah initially to deliver this rather difficult message, God says this, 7:27. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. In a Christian life, we've all experienced positives and negatives, ups and downs. Periods when God feels close, his leading is clear, and times when we feel the reverse. If we put ourselves in the shoes of Jeremiah, it must be a massively exciting, scary time. But how hard it must have been for God's man to follow God's instructions, even when God himself is saying that it will fall on deaf ears. Like so many of God's dialogues with prophets, there's a fascinatingly confusing situation in that God, having known and having identified Jeremiah for this purpose, before he was conceived, knowing his passions, his love for the people, and his likely desire to plead with God on the people's behalf, and yet God still picks him. Is God glutton for punishment? Or is this a picture of a God who longs for integrity, commitment and obedience, but also dialogue? God wants to hear from us. God wants Jeremiah to communicate with him. God's going to be honest with Jeremiah about the outcomes. But ultimately, Jeremiah is playing a part in this process. And for all of his frustrations, God's frustrations with the nation, with his people, he must have been proud of Jeremiah. So in these chapters, what is the sort of shape of the obedience that God wants? As with any books to do with the prophets, it's important that we don't simply write God off as simply too focused on righteousness, a bit moody and rather unhelpful to his staff. Even among the many verses of frustration, accusation and impending doom, we come across some really significant diamonds that gives a sense of a God who loves, who is ready to forgive, and whose purposes have real meaning and significance. He's not just a lazy father who longs for obedience simply to give himself an easy life. So the first thing that stood out for me was God's concern for us. Chapter 7, verse 17. Do you not see what they are doing in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the King, Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Whilst God hates disobedience, he confirms here that his concern is not obedience for obedience' sake, but that it's for the people themselves. It's the people themselves that will ultimately suffer as a result of their actions. It's nasty because it talks about the children and the fathers and the women, because it's a picture of the whole family, from the youngest to the oldest, all are playing a part in this disobedience, and it's to their cost. I remember being on holiday, aged about 7, I think. And we'd been to a wildlife park, and coming out at the end, Mum and Dad bought me and my sister a couple of fairly cheap pink caps with the name of the wildlife park emblazoned across the front. And I liked the cap so much that it was on my head for at least the next 2 to 3 days. And then we probably went somewhere else which had another equally enticing gift shop at the inn. And I wanted something from that gift shop. And Mum and Dad would not buy it. I can't remember what it was. Anyway, we went home, and to spite my mum, I said, if you don't buy this, I will rip this back to bits, or worse, whatever words I would have said when I was 7. So Mum said something to the effect of, you must do whatever you think is right. So we went home, and I was still upset, and I tore the hat to bits. Or at least I tore the peak in two. It was a very cheap hat. Now Mum wasn't upset about the damaged hat, although knowing how studious she is with money, I'm sure it's got on her nerves. But very soon after I'd done that, to spite my mother, I realised that I was almost as destroyed as the cat was about the fact that this thing I loved was gone. I tried fixing the peak with sellotape, but against my sister's, it just never looked the same. And then I spent even longer than I had moaning about the fact that I wouldn't buy this other random gift from the gift shop, about the possibility of going back and buying another cat. Such requests also fell on deaf ears. God longs for obedience, not for obedience' sake, but because he knows that it is for our good. Also, God's call to the people is clear and specific. I think it's in chapter 7, God alludes to the instructions, 7:23, God alludes to the instructions given to Israel at the time that they came out of Egypt. And this is from Exodus chapter 23. Do not make any gods to be alongside you. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar on earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burning offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and cattle. Quite prescriptive, there's no mention of children there at all. Whenever I cause my name to be honoured, I will come and bless you. We all understand the value of clear instruction, whether tasks are simple or complicated. A good and caring communicator will always make it clear the requirements for a task or role. God alludes to this instruction. He's clarified to them what is required. God's instructions are clear because he loves us and wants the best for us. If we don't understand them, that's a different thing. We need to take the time to understand them, to get to grips with them. We could come up with any number of cunning plans about how we should please God, but if he's already told us, let's do that. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. Another thing to note, and this probably goes without saying, because we know or we believe God is all-seeing and all-knowing, but all the stuff, all the accusations that God makes are not based on misinformation. He knows all these details, not because he's employed a minion to write up a dossier and give him 16 useful bullet points for all the sins that have been committed. God knows the detail because he's a loving father. He watches and listens to his children. In chapter 8, verse 6, it says, I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? Again, this echoes of the non-blush scenario. They just simply do not get it. And lastly, on this particular point, obedience is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. Chapter 9, verse 23 to 24. This is a really important verse. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on them. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. At the heart of all that God wants from Israel, from us today, is an obedient, meaningful, and consistently deepening relationship with him, living as we do now in the knowledge of Jesus' death and resurrection. Do we want to be people who have understanding to know God? So what does obedience for us today. One major failing of many Christians today is that we look very critically at those who've gone before and failed in their Christian faith or whatever. And I'm thinking more about when we look at those characters in the Bible, a bit like Peter. Always gets on my wig whenever I go where anyone makes a joke about Peter, because I can so identify with him that I almost, it hurts me when you know, Peter gets a bad press. Understandably. But we often have that mindset of the Pharisee in Luke 18 who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And yet, perversely, he doesn't realise that he's got a bigger problem than the tax collector who does get it, who understands that he's got stuff wrong. We have to be careful not to look at the church with the altar dog or the Israelites making idols out of wood and think that we may never fall into that trap. No, we might never cut down a tree and chisel it, cover it with gold and silver. But idols can take many forms, and it can easily slip into our arrangements as the hoopy-hoopy example gave you earlier. We're never more at risk from the devil's intervention in our lives than when we convince ourselves that we've got it all together and that it needs to lean on God to build relationship with him through our time, passion and commitment. As I thought of this, I was reminded of one of the most powerful and frightening experiences that Maria and I had as a boyfriend and girlfriend many years ago. We were working in a beautifully picturesque small Christian conference centre in the Wye Valley. And once a week, the staff were invited to join the guests for worship. And this one particular evening, an elderly man stood up and indicated to the leader that he wanted to share a testimony. As he was talking, he was speaking about how he'd gone through a difficult period in his faith. He felt he'd seen it all, he'd heard it all, and knew it all. And with some encouragement from his daughter, and from some intervention from God, the situation had turned around, and he was rejoicing in his faith. He had barely finished saying the last word when he quivered slightly, threw his arms out wide, dropped his stick, and fell flat on the solid wooden floor. After 45 minutes of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, the ambulance arrived and he was pronounced dead. As traumatic as that was, I've always been comforted by a picture that I saw at that time. As the man fell back and flung his arms wide, I saw Jesus catch him with his hands under his armpits. And that story for me will always act as a really powerful reminder that getting stuff right with God, getting our relationship right with God, getting rid of the idols, getting rid of the things that hinder and hold and restrict us in our relationship, getting those out of the way and treating our relationship with God with urgency, integrity, challenging the things that we see and hear and are encouraged to adopt. Melvin's going to be more than happy if you come and ask him about anything that he says from the pulpit or any ideas that he brings from to this church, because Melvin wants to honour God as much as any of us. And actually, all of us having that integrity is a really important thing about us as a family and as a body. Part of Christ's body going forward. So let's challenge the things that we do. Let's not allow these things to slip into our lives. And let's do it now, not put it off for tomorrow. Can we just pray? Heavenly Father, we've heard so much today that is a bit dour and a bit saddening. And yet we recognise that in you, you're a God who doesn't want obedience for obedience sake, but you want obedience because it's for our good. Lord, may we have a really strong sense of that. May we have a really strong sense of your calling to us, maybe have a really strong sense of the things that you want us to do, of the places that you want us to go, of the things that the church invests its time and money and energy into. Give us an individual sense of calling that is powerful and undeniable. And if we don't have that sense, if we can't get it, put people in our hearts who will help us take us to that place. Lord, we want to be an obedient people. We want to be a people who you look upon and are pleased with. So come by your Holy Spirit, fill us, use us, and equip us for your purposes, wherever they may be. In Jesus' name.